Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue here. Paul, following the assertion of his confidence that they will continue to remain oriented to the teaching of commands, he now begins issuing commands for this local church. Verse 6, we title Command for Separation, our favorite doctrine around here. I've revised it a little bit here, as I'll note in the notes here. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The conjunction de, repeated, denoted in a new sentence, de. Command is our present active indicative of our compound verb parangelo, P-A-R-A-N-G-E-L-L-O, parangelo, the same verb that we saw in verse 4, present active, keep on commanding, is a command that is to remain static. You, reference to Thessalonians, pronoun sue, S-U. Brothers, he addresses the believers again in the term of relationship, adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preposition in, E-N. Followed with our noun for name, locative case, onoma, O-N-A-M-A. We all know what a name is. A name represents one's reputation and identity. Here is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our noun for Lord with the definite article, again, kurios, ho kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Jesus Christos, transliterated. Then the content of the command, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. For you, or that you, you have the pronoun sue repeated, reference to Thessalonians. Our verb here to keep aloof is an infinitive, present middle infinitive, stello, S-T-E-L-L-O. To keep away, take precaution. This verb is used two times, and only in the middle voice, which is reciprocal. It denotes something that the person itself must do in obedience. The other use, 2 Corinthians 8:20. Keep aloof from, preposition apo, A-P-O. Every brother. The singular of our adjective pos, correctly translated every or each in the singular, all in the plural, generally speaking, P-A-S. Again, we have our noun brother repeated here in the singular, reference to every brother that fulfills or falls in this category, who leads an unruly life. Who leads is our verb to walk, literally here, adjectival participle, present active of compound verb peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, peripateo, consistently walking, conducting oneself. We saw it in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, chapter 4, verses 1 and 12. Who walks or leads, conducts themselves in an unruly life. An unruly life is the adverb atoktos, A-T-A-K-T-O-S. It denotes that which is disorderly, irresponsibly, in an undisciplined manner, or idly. The adverb is used two times, both times here in Thessalonians. We'll see it again in verse 11. They are, on one hand, to stay away from one who is leading an unruly life, and on the hand of leading an unruly life, on the other hand, what they're not doing is according to the tradition, which literally they receive from us. Connective chi, followed with the negative may, M-E. Not according, is the preposition kata, K-A-T-A. According to the tradition, a noun we saw back in chapter 2, verse 15, with the definite article, hey, paradosis, P-A-R-A-D-O-S-I-S, paradosis, which they receive from us, which is the relative pronoun, hos, H-O-S. They received, which we'll address this. There is a textual variation here. We'll address it in the notes. They received is your verb paralambano as a third person plural, aorist active indicative. P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-O-N-B-A-N-O. Paralambano, to receive from us. Preposition para, P-A-R-A, followed with the pronoun ego, reference to Team Paul, the evangelist, E-G-O. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition, which they, rather than you, receive from us. All right, the analysis here of verse 6. One, verse 6 begins a new paragraph in the Greek text, which ends in verse 15. So 6 through 15 is one paragraph. Two, Paul now addresses the second primary purpose for writing this epistle, following the need to address an attack on Team Paul's teaching doctrinally. That is, as we know, specifically attack on the teaching of the rapture, pre-tribulational rapture, which was chapter 2, took up chapter 2, being the second or first of the two main reasons why Paul wrote a second epistle to the Thessalonians. First, he is challenged, he's been challenged, his teaching has been challenged, by someone insinuating that they are in the day of the Lord. They have hence distorted or taken issue with claim that their previous teaching by Paul obviously was erroneous. And Paul, first and foremost, had to straighten them out, reminding them of the teaching, the correct teaching, for their reorientation in that respect. Now there is a second primary reason why he is writing, and that's point three. A second need must be addressed due to challenging the teaching, where the offenders find their tactic in a refusal to apply what was taught. You can obviously attack doctrine on more than one level. You can attack it in regards to its content, its interpretation, what the doctrine is actually teaching. But another more, if you will, insidious form of attack is simply refusing to apply the doctrine itself in rebellion against the teaching. That is an issue, a sin, that is occurring here in this local church, in spite of teaching otherwise. And it is having a negative impact on the church corporately, a danger to the church corporately in this regard. And Paul now needs to address that situation to make sure that it's dealt with accordingly, appropriately, with doctrine. So, to think that just because you don't want to apply the doctrine, you don't need to apply the doctrine, that it really has no direct impact in regards to your attitude toward doctrine, is completely erroneous. It's a failure to believe. I don't care what lip service you may give to it otherwise in your denial and refusal to apply it. And it essentially challenges the authority of God in that vein. God doesn't give us his directive will, what he wants to think, say, and do, the royal imperatives, just to listen to himself talk. He provides it for believers to line up with so that they can fulfill his plan for their lives. So, now, furthermore, the misapplication has a direct impact on the church corporately as well as individually. Now, the omission of application or the refusal to apply, in this case, is definitely negatively impacting the church, and that has an effect on the church corporately, which is not necessary. It brings about, as we will see, further undue pressure and hindrances in regards to their spiritual advance in a corporate way. So, 5, while all believers stumble in many ways, we all engage in personal sin. And as James says, that we stumble in many ways, persistent rejection or refusal to apply doctrine at a certain level has an adverse effect on the congregation and believers in general. Obviously, some doctrines, if people don't apply, it has no real impact on others around them. It's impacting their life, but not on others around them. James 3:2, again, believers are not perfect. We still have a sin nature, and we engage in personal sin. And James makes it clear, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble at what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Sins of the tongue, keeping those overruled, is a sign of maturity. And most often, if you can control your speech, you, in the same way, hence overrule any sinful or devious actions in regards to overt application or misapplication. But the issue, again, that James is pointing out is that we all continue to sin as believers. This idea that somehow after you become a believer, you will reach a state of sinless perfection experientially is anti-biblical. You still have a sin nature, and that sin nature continues to express itself as long as you are alive. Your sin nature is alive and well, and constantly trying to gain control, have control over the real you, over the soul. And part of the Christian battle is this inward battle that we all face in dealing with our own sin nature, personal sin in life, and keeping it under wraps sufficiently, adequately, so that we can maintain and sustain a spiritual advance and fulfill God's plan for our life in spite of our weaknesses. And again, we all engage in personal sin, but there are certain sins that, when they're left unchecked, can definitely have a corporate effect on the church overall in a negative way. And the Bible makes this clear, and Paul gives instructions on how to deal with situations that arise at this level. And here we have in Thessalonica, a situation in this regard. So point five, while all believers stumble in many ways, persistent rejection or refusal to apply doctrine at a certain level has an adverse effect on the congregation and believers in general. When it remains unchecked, the particular sin that has impact and not dealt with appropriately, it is not good spiritually for the church otherwise. Six, this is equally true on the doctrinal side as on the practical side in application, such as with gross immorality. On the doctrinal side, you have the example of the church at Galatia, whereas false teachers infiltrated the church and attacked Paul's teaching on the doctrine of salvation, phase one, that they not only had needed to believe, and instead of faith apart from works, which was the true gospel, they must also, these particular Judaizers, Christian Jews, they were stating that you needed to keep the law, be circumcised. And that is the background, the reason why Paul, we have the letter for us recorded in the New Testament, a letter sent to Galatia, as Paul had to go in and straighten them out in regards to the right doctrine in a form of a rebuke. And in the midst of that context, this legalistic approach to doctrine, he makes it very clear that distortion of doctrine is a sin, a form of leaven, that has a negative impact in regards to believers. Galatians 5, 7 through 10, he states, you were running well when he initially evangelized them, gave them the right doctrine. They took it, they embraced it for what it was. They reflect positive volition in that regard. And they were spiritually advancing like they were supposed to, see. But they allow false teaching and hence false doctrine to trip them up in that regard. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? See. You were doing it right. Now what's your problem? And the problem is in regards to now they are not lining up with doctrine and applying it. They're not being obedient to it. They have been told another form of teaching that is false that has now interrupted their previous obedience. And verse 8 says, this persuasion that comes from false teaching did not come from him who calls you. This is not sponsored by Jesus Christ. It is not part of the mind of Christ. It's not sponsored by God. And then verse 9, he states, a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. Leaven, as we know, is an additive usually put in to make bread and things of that nature, and baking it, and it causes it to rise and be fluffy. The leaven has a way of infiltrating, spreading itself throughout the entirety of the substance mixture that it's introduced to. And leaven, usually, when you see it in the scripture, refers to a sinful, erroneous type of activity. And that activity here is the false doctrine that they embraced in contrast to the truth. And the principle is that it is affecting the entire church. And if it's not stopped, if the leaven is not removed, then it will bring about ultimate destruction in regards to them spiritually. In verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So, on the doctrinal side, interpretational side of doctrine, we see it represented as leaven affecting the whole lump of dough. And then on the other end of the coin, you have obviously overt sins, sins of that nature in application or misapplication that also have a negative effect. So this any attitude that, well, it doesn't make a difference really what you believe. Where are you getting that at? Believers, churches that approach doctrine in that regards. It's leaven. And the first line of attack in regards to making sure that leaven doesn't exist is ensuring that sound doctrine is being taught to begin with. See? And not allowing false doctrine to come in and infect it otherwise, bringing about doctrinal disorientation and destruction in that vein. And then the other one is gross immorality. And there we have the example of in the Corinthian church where they had an occasion of a believer having sexual relationships with his mother, and they, rather than dealing with it and getting him out of their midst while he continued to pursue this activity, they simply continued to embrace him in that respect. And again, you have the same principle brought out in that context in regards to the leaven contaminating the entire church. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 says your boasting is not good. Paul's already passed judgment on this person. The call to deal with it is to excommunicate him from the assembly while he is continue to pursue this kind of activity, to turn him over to the world, Satan, for the destruction of his flesh. This is a spiritual wake-up call in this application of separation, that if there's positive, he'll get his act together as things occur in his life that are designed to give him a spiritual wake-up call. The church itself, whatever approach they were taking, was one of probably, look how grace-oriented we are. See, that type of deal. Their boasting is that they continue to love him in spite of what he is unconditionally. See, that attitude you see in the funding world. You must love unconditionally. Oh, really? Well, I understand unconditional love positionally. But experientially, you have a whole other ball game. And the love, obviously, the expression of that love, well, you do love them. If you're applying doctrine, you're always loving someone. But this attitude of continuing to embrace people in spite of their rejection, denial, or reversionism, otherwise, in regards to doctrine, is nothing but fundamentality and is not doctrinal. So their boast. See, their boast, he says, your boast is not good. People that say, well, you know, I continue to hobnob with the reversionists out there and whatever excuse they want to give, witness of life or whatever. Your boast is not good. Not before God. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Same proclamation. See, and this obviously has to deal with gross immorality, a type of sin that even the cosmos journey will look at and go, oh, that's gross. And Paul there in Corinthians, he has to straighten them out. He had already told them that when you have things like this, when there are certain sins, certain people that you need to disassociate with, you need to separate. And they took it, as most fundies do, he just means unbelievers. See, people that are outside the church. No, and he has to go in and straighten them out. That's verse 11. Not to associate with any designated brother, literally in the Greek. New American Standard went to the fundies on that one, so-called brother. What's a so-called brother? How can you not be a brother? Well, yeah, that's just pathetic. Anyway, for our intents and purposes, in point six, leaven comes in the form of both distortion of doctrine as well as sin in the life. All right, so seven, the particular situation here at Thessalonica revolves around certain believers in the church. Now, what is the deal here? That's what we're addressing. And these certain believers in the church are not willing to engage in gainful employment and otherwise in an annoyance to others. You kind of jump ahead a little bit to be oriented to where we're going. And verse 11 makes it very clear this unruly life, this undisciplined life, particularly what it is on this occasion. And that is, certain believers are not willing to be financially independent and support themselves. They were sponging off others and otherwise being a nuisance. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, unruly life. This is our same word, family of words that we're dealing with in our verse. Doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So, we have this situation at Thessalonica of believers that were being bums. See. They were non-productive and they were additional financial pressures on others unnecessarily. 8, these were relying upon the help of other believers for their material assistance being a financial burden, and further using their spare time infringing on believers' lives. Two things associated with them. They're not working, they're goofing off under whatever banner or rationale that they have. Oh, it's the last days or whatever, you know. We're under persecution. No sense trying to find a job. You know, and this obviously gave them a lot of free time, spare time, and in that spare time, they're also running around, meddling, and interfering with other believers' lives as an interruption and distraction to them. And that's generally what happens when you have that kind of life. So they were relying on other believers for their material financial assistance, and further using their spare time infringing on believers' lives. Now, we're not dealing with legitimate living grace needs, which I bring out in the notes, but just to ward it off immediately. He's dealing with believers that are simply refusing to apply the doctrine to get their damn priorities intact in their lives financially and quit bumming off others. See, that's the issue. So 9, this kind of idle lifestyle provides ammunition for bringing reproach upon the church. Part of the witness of the life is trying our best not to give the church a black eye, to give people cause and occasion to malign us that's, if you will, legitimate. And for those who will not fall within the norm of societal expectations and get a job and support themselves, and rather go around looking for handouts, etc., tends to really be bad in regards to how the church is looked at when they represent that church otherwise. Well, what's this church all about? They're not productive citizens of society. They're just bumming off everybody. You know, that type of attitude. So we are to not bring reproach upon Christ and hence upon the church. And this type of activity provides opportunity in that regard. So 10, that idleness is a particular example at hand here. It's seen in the adverb translated unruly, which is a toktos. 11, Moulton and Milligan note that the cognate verb, a tokteo, the commentaries, has the original connotation of riot or rebellion. That's its original meaning. 12, Robertson, in his commentary, denotes that as a military term, it means, quote, out of ranks, end quote. Someone out of step in regards to their marching orders. Like, you know, Gomer Pyle in that movie couldn't do anything right, out of step. And all hell breaks loose on his head as he returns it later. But anyway. So, as a military term, it means out of ranks. 13, now it's used in the scriptures, is restricted to only our epistle. 14, in fact, the cognate verbs that are within the same family of meaning. Atokteo, which is used in verse 7, our next verse, translated undisciplined manner. And then the adjective, atoktos, which was used back in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, well, I don't know if I got that one right or not. Oh yeah, admonish the unruly, our term, that's the adjective. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. So the verb and the adjective, the other forms of this word, are hapoxes. They're only used one time, and here in the Thessalonian epistles. Our adverb is used two times, our verse, and then later, as I pointed out. So 15, now the near context interprets for us, in other words, I'm exploring here exactly the meaning of this word and how it's intended to be used. The near context interprets for us is present intent, as the adverb is used again in verse 11, where it is directly associated with unemployment. So 16, so the spiritual rebellion, or quote, marching out of rank, end quote, in view was a refusal to work, occupying their time in a fruitless way. 17, this finds further external support as language, external writings, in a papyrus contract of apprenticeship dated 66 AD, around the same time of the writing of this epistle, where the father agrees that if there should be any days when his son, the apprentice, quote, plays truant, end quote, he must later make up for them. That's brought out the word meanings in the New Testament, Ralph Earle, page 379. 18, also a papyrus of 183 AD denotes a weaver's apprentice is bound to appear for an equivalent number of days in case he exceeds from, quote, idleness, end quote, our term, or ill health, or the verb, the 20 days vacation entitled, also same reference. So you have two external writings that validate its use under these conditions as being idle. So 19, these illustrations show that the verb was used in that day for being idle or failing to discharge one's responsibilities. So 20, now Art and Gingrich, further commentaries, suggest the rendering, quote, live in idleness, end quote, which translation is okay in near context. if recognized, it has broader application inherent in its meaning. 21, in other words, refusing to work is only one example of, quote, an unruly life. There are other examples that could be addressed that would fit this bill. Besides just simple unemployment. And the language will bear that out as we go through it. So 22, while Paul's use of this term addresses an immediate concern within this church, he uses it in a broader sense to begin with, and then narrows it down to specifics in the verses to follow. In verse 6, his reference to those who lead an unruly life is to be taken in a comprehensive way. And then, as he progresses in the verses, he then reveals the specific example of an unruly life that's going on in this local church. But it's not the only example that might be associated with marching out of order. So while Paul uses this term addresses an immediate concern within this church, he uses it in a broader sense to begin with, and then narrows it down to specifics in the verses to follow. So 23, now the immediate example was not new to this letter, but one that pre-existed and initially addressed by Paul in the first epistle. His address in terms of chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 14. As we saw there, the adverb used in regards to admonishing the unruly in verse 14. But the principle itself is laid out in regards to a disobedience that would lead to this unruly life in chapter 4, verse 11, in the admonition or the command to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. So the situation was one that he referred to, if you will, indirectly in regards to the continued violation in this specific area. Though he did address the correct doctrine otherwise. So it's not a new situation. It was something that he was privy to in information regards his church when he wrote the first epistle, and he gave doctrine in regards to the appropriate doctrine to, as a, if you will, grace application for them to align themselves and make any corrections. And the church itself, in their initial interrelationship or interaction with people of this ilk are not willing to work, to admonish them, or who are being unruly, living an undisciplined life, to admonish them or exhort them in regards to, look, you need to get your spiritual act together in this area, see. So, verse 14, we have the use of the adjective, as we've already brought out there, of our family of words. So, now 24, in light of the continued disobedience to his previous commands and persistent problem, he now issues a corrective as to their noncompliance. And that's the way it is sometimes. You have a situation, you have an issue. You give the doctrine, say, look, this is the correct doctrine. I exhort you to get a hold of your SCA, to get your priorities in check, get them reestablished, and make the adjustments. But now we have a situation where there is continued open rebellion, if you will, and persistency in refusing to line up with the dictates of the doctrine itself. And so now, Paul has to address it on a different level. So in light of the continued disobedience to his previous commands, persistent problem, he now issues a corrective as to their non-compliance. Point 24. 25, he addresses the church authoritatively and somberly. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we don't see this. Now please, dear brothers. When it comes to doctrine, here it is. You're expected if you're positive. You want to be adjusted to line up with it and make the application. And if you have authority, then act like you have authority. The principle of authority, as it is in regards to all kinds of principles of doctrine, doctrinally inspired, has been under attack. I saw it years ago, even in my workplace. We've seen it in our society. This whole mentality for authorities in the work, they need to, you know, not be such an authoritative figure, and let everybody get in there and do their thing. You know, I watched that. I went in. Fortunately, I got in kind of the tail end, like I have in most of my life. It seems like in regards to our society, more or less still doing things, if you will, doctrinally, in a doctrinal fashion, as you might expect of a Christian nation. You know, in society, in the service, the year I was overseas, in my thing, the year I came back, the Army had changed. In 1 year, I came back, and unfortunately for me, I was rebellious in nature anyway, and the authorities went lax. He went over, it was still snapped attention, they didn't put up with this kind of crap. Came back, and oh, now they're changing the rules. You know, and they're becoming lax. And at one time, I was contemplating, oh, I might make a career out of this. When I got back, I thought, this sucks. I got in the service so I could have some discipline in life. Now they're going to take it away? Shoot, I can go out and hitchhike and do all my stuff. Instead of doing this, and I seen it on the job. You know, I got hired under. My boss was a retired colonel in the Army, served under Patton as a tank commander. I loved it. You know, and the guy that owned the company, he was establishment oriented all the way, and it was yes sir, no sir. You know, the whole works, and you know, not in a superficial way, but you just they carried that respect with them. And you saw it, and you appreciated it, and you responded likely. Then, you know, here comes the kid out of Princeton taking over the business, and everything starts to change, you know. And then the authority structure tends to fold. Fortunately, you know, he still had norms and principles that were good in that regard. So not as bad as some companies. But anyway, authority. God's big on authority. You may not recognize it in your own life, but he is. A lot of times God will support authority that's out of line because his subordinates are out of line. You know? But anyway, to command here is done in all seriousness because it is a serious issue. And he adds to it the force of command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So 26, the imperative mood of an imperative word, which is command, parangelo. The mood is imperative, a command in and of itself, is almost redundant and reinforces the expectation of compliance. Now I might command you to do something that takes away the real force. But here you have an imperative on top of an imperative word. Now, if that doesn't hammer home, what else does? See? And again, like I said, it just caught me. That's almost redundant. But it drives home the expectation of compliance. And God has authority set up, authority system, both in society as well as familial, as well as spiritual. And part of growing up spiritually is learning to acclimate and orient to these authority authorities that God, who is behind the establishment of all authority, has placed before you. Employee to boss, student to teacher, wife to husband, children to parents, did the royal chain of command, etc. Part of being a Sarah's daughter as a wife is acclimating to the husband's authority rather than being rebellious and disregarding it in the numerous ways and wiles that women can come up with to do. See? Today, you don't have society to support you in that regard as a positive wife. The only support you're really going to find is with your positive Sarah daughters around you, those who are seeking to be a Sarah's daughter, truly. You might find some old-timers here and there that understand it. But to be oriented to authority. And Paul is really lining out the impact of importance that's behind following the commands as presented by authority. So 27 now, the verb command is the same verb used in verse 4. Now providing opportunity for the church to prove Paul's confidence in them as positive to Bible doctrine. It's the same word that he said in verse 4 where he related his complete trust in them. But we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Now he is issuing a command. It provides the church to prove that, yeah, he read us right. You bet. Yeah, you can still trust us, Paul. So it's the same verb used in verse 4, now providing an opportunity for the church to prove Paul's confidence in them as positive to Bible doctrine. 28, he will again use this verb in verses 10 and 12 for further emphasis on the importance to acclimate to the authority of sound teaching. For verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. This command, as the term, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. So that's another aspect in regards to this. Is these people are culpable. They're culpable to the teaching, but they're refusing to apply it. And then again, in verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort. Again, with the same solemnity, authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So he'll again use it to emphasize the importance to acclimate to authority, of sound teaching of doctrine. 29, the verb is placed first in the Greek sentence in our verse for further highlighting that emphasis. So if you don't catch this one, you're not much of an exegete as far as I'm concerned in regards to all the emphasis that's placed on this thing. Double redundancy. In regards to the term and the mood in which it's used, in the imperative mood, it's used three times here in a series of verses, and then it's placed forward in the Greek text, all for emphasis. See. And again, this is all pointing to the fact that those who are truly positive, those who are adjusted, are those who are obedient to the truth of Bible doctrine. And that is in the form of the authorities that are placed over them in this application. So the verb is placed first in the Greek sentence of our verse, further highlighting that emphasis. 30, the required instructions to follow are not options, but mandatory upon the entire congregation. 31, no one is to be considered, quote, special, end quote, and exempt from the instructions at hand. It's not an option, see? It's not an option. It's an expectation. All right, well, we'll pick this up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.